Good to be here with you. It's good to be able to be with you as we worship God. If you have your Bibles, turn to Job chapter 1. I'll be in Job pretty much the entire study for tonight. It's good to be able to see all of y'all once again. It's been a little bit a while since I've seen a lot of y'all. Y'all hold a very special place in my heart. And one of the pains of moving halfway across the country is you don't get to see everyone that's meant so much to you and has impacted you so much. And so y'all have done that for me in the past, especially the past 3 years since I've moved back from Florida College. Y'all have really been supportive of me and Emily and my family. You've treated them very well. So thank you for that. Thank you for everything you've done. Y'all have wonderful people here. And don't forget that. Don't forget that. Y'all have really great people and great mentors, and I look up to a lot of y'all. Usually over the space of the holidays, I kind of pick one book, and I kind of focus on that book. I have a little bit more free time. Classes end, and I have no schoolwork. Also, I'm kind of traveling, so I have a lot of time to listen to things in the car. And so I usually pick one book every year around the holidays to kind of focus a little bit more attention on. This year, I picked Job, and it just kind of happened. I got interested in it. And I realized that I had a very simplistic view of Job. It was a very simplistic view, as in just a very simple story of Job, and he was a great man of God, and he had great riches, but suddenly that was all taken away. That was all done away with, and yet he was still righteous. And then you have this aspect in the middle, the poetry that's kind of hard to understand, and then you get to the end where God speaks, and he basically says, Job, you don't know anything, you need to sit down and shut up. And then there's the end, and he gets all his stuff back. That's a very simplistic way of understanding the book of Job. And I think I understood a little bit of a deeper meaning this last time I studied it, and also understanding the man himself, Job, which if you read in Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was a blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then if you hop down to verse 8 of the same chapter, chapter 1, it says, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Like there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you? If God says, Zach, you are a blameless man, you are an upright man, you are a righteous man who turns away from evil, and there is no one like you. Wouldn't you love to hear your name said with that word? I think we all would. Yet, even though Job was a great and righteous man, on top of the world, he still had lessons to learn. And over the course of the book of Job, I want to point out three lessons that Job had to learn. Despite all his wisdom, despite all his righteousness, despite everything that he had lived through in his life, he still had lessons to learn, and those lessons could only be learned through suffering and trials. So this morning I want to look at those three lessons that he could learn. That first lesson is, a man of God fears God for no reason. A man of God fears God for no reason. And this is the main question that is asked of Job, although he did not know it. We get a little glimpse into heaven, a little glimpse into the throne room of God. In verse 8, as we read, God brings out Job as his front man, as no one like him. And then verse 9, Satan rebuttals and says, does Job fear God for no reason? Oh yeah, Job, this guy that you hold up as your front man, of course he serves you. You've put a hedge of protection around him. You've made him so rich. In verses 2 and 3, we're told at how rich he was. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys and very many servants. The greatest man of the East. Of course he serves you. You made him the greatest man of the East. Of course he would do as you said. Well, what is the way to test if Job would serve him for nothing? He had to take away all his stuff. And so God gives Satan the ability and the opportunity to take away all of Job's stuff, to prove that Job served God for no reason. And in verse 13, it goes on to tell about that. It says, "And now in that day where the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them, struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. Now I alone escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another, and the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are all dead. And I alone escaped to tell you.'" Boom, 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 boom. In a mere just few minutes, Job realizes he's just lost everything. I want you to put yourself in Job's position. I think it's kind of hard for us to relate to Job's situation in some ways because we've heard the story multiple times and we've heard how he lost everything. And also it took place, you know, thousands of years ago. Outside of maybe a few of you, you probably don't have that many animals other than like Calvin, a few of you. And I don't think any of you have thousands of animals. So it's really hard for us to relate. But put yourself in Job's situation. In 21st century, you have a great house, a great car, your dream car. You have a great family, great job. And one day, as you are about to leave work to join your family for a vacation, boss calls you in and tells you that somebody had falsely accused you, but they had evidence. The falsely accused you of stealing from the company, and they had evidence that you'd done so. And that you were fired. Effective immediately. And then about the time that you walk out of the building of your workplace, you get a phone call from a neighbor that says your house is totally on fire, it's fully engulfed, and that your whole house and all its possessions have been just demolished. And about the time that you hang up your neighbor, your financial advisor calls. And says that all your assets and all the stocks and investments that you had just tanked and they're all gone and you no longer have any investments. And then about that time, you're pulling out of the parking lot and somebody T-bones your new dream car. Totally. And about the time that you get out of that dream car, you get a phone call from the police that says the plane in which your family had been traveling had crashed and there were no survivors. Boom, boom, boom. In the space of just a few minutes, you have no wealth, you have no job, you have no house to go back to, you have no one to go back to, you have no family. You've lost everything. How would you feel? What would you do? What would you say? Would you do what Job did in verse 20, chapter 1? "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came into my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Even though he had literally lost everything, he did not sin or charge God with wrong. But Satan wasn't deterred. Satan still thought he had an ace in the hole. If I could have his health. If I could have his health. Skin for skin, a man will give up anything for his own life. So God allows him to strike Job with a great plague. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 2, it describes some of what Job went through. Chapter 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of pottery, which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And then in chapter 7, verse 4, Job goes on to describe his health even more. Job chapter 7 and verse 4. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? But the night is long, and I'm full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, and then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle, and come to an end without hope. His physical body is literally decaying. It is full of sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He can't sleep at night because of the pain. He's covered in worms that are literally eating him alive because of the decaying of his flesh. And sometimes maybe you can forget the emotional pain and all that you've lost. You can have times where you forget that stuff. But physical pain is always with you. There's always that physical reminder, that physical pain just prodding you and hurting you even more. And it got so bad that in chapter 2, verse 12, it says that his own friends didn't even recognize him and wept because of the depravity that he had. And maybe even worse for a man like Job than his physical possessions lost or his physical health lost was he lost honor and respect. He used to be the man who people came to, who people thought he was wise and great, and people would come to him to seek knowledge and wisdom. But instead, as he describes in chapter 30 of Job, that people who he wouldn't even trust to look after his sheep accuse him and deride him and speak evil of him. And his only three friends that he has accuse him of evil over the course of the book of Job. And then in chapter 19, he tells of everyone that he has lost. Chapter 19, in verse 13. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me, my close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house, my maidservants, count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call my servant, but he gives me no answer. I plead with him with my mouth for mercy, but my breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me, and when I rise, they talk against me. All of my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. He has intense emotional pain. He's alone. He has nothing left but dust and ashes. And yet despite everything that Job has went through, he still fears God. And the question I want to put before you is, would you? If all of that happened, you lost all your possessions, all your family, your health, and your honor, would you still serve God? Shane Scott, who is a great source of information, especially in the book of Job, put it like this. There's two kinds of people in their relationship with God. There's consumers and there's communers. A consumer is just in his relationship with God just so that he can get something out of it. I will serve God because he will give me stuff. I will serve God because it is best for me. A communer serves God because he wants God. Are you here because you want to, it's best for you, it's expedient for you? Because you can get a lot of business contacts, because your family will harp on you if you're not here. Are you here because you hope that if you're here, then God will bless you with good karma and your business will thrive and you'll thrive? Or are you here because you love God and you want to be with Him? Why are you here? Are you a consumer or are you a communer? This point kind of brings to mind one of the oldest questions that I remember hearing, which is if you were in heaven and had all the luxuries and it all had everything that you ever hoped and dreamed for, but did not have God, would you be happy? As a kid, I knew the right answer, but at the same time, I was like, well, I'd still be kind of happy in heaven and had everything. But I think as you grow in your relationship with God and you become closer to Him and you rely on Him and He's your breath and your everything, you just love Him, you realize that God, that heaven without God is not heaven. It's not perfect. And what is the perfect place without your best friend and the one you rely on and the one you seek? Are you a consumer or a communer? Would you fear God for nothing? The second point, and the second lesson that Job had to learn, was that righteous men will suffer. And I think this is a part of the reason why Job struggles so much with his trials. It's because he believed that righteous men do not suffer. He believes in the principle of retribution, which simply put, is whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. He believes in that strictly. Which basically means if you're good, good things will happen to you, and if you're bad, bad things will happen to you. And we know he believed that because in chapter 1 we see him offering sacrifices on behalf of his children whenever they came together for just the purpose that in case they said or did something that was wrong, his sacrifice would cover it, and God wouldn't do anything bad to him. That's the principle of retribution. And Job's three friends believe that this principle is true. It's all through their speeches. Job 15, 20 through 24 is a good example of that. Now, is this principle true? The principle of retribution? Well, it's hard to say it's not, because it's in the Bible. Wherever a man sows, thus shall he reap. But you have to remember that it's a proverb. And proverbs are general truths, but not absolutes. So if you work hard and you study hard and you save your money, then generally things will work out for you. If you're not, if you're lazy and you try to sponge off people and you don't work hard and you are not good with your money, then 10 things will work out bad for you. But these are not absolute truths. But what if this was your worldview, like I think this was for Job and his three friends? What if this was your absolute worldview, that people got what they deserve? I think this is what causes the strain in Job, and between Job and Job's friends. Because you have three things going on here. One, you have Job's situation, the trials that he's enduring that has happened to him. Then you have Job's righteousness, and then you have God's justice. You have these three. And you can only have two of these because of the principle of retribution. Obviously, Job is suffering. But his friends think it's because Job has done something wrong. He deserves his suffering. And so throughout the speeches, they go on to tell him everything he's done wrong. Now, Job knows he's done nothing wrong. He's a righteous man. And we know from chapter 1 that he is a righteous man because God said he was a righteous man. And so he believes it's God's justice. That God is no longer just. That he is getting something that he does not deserve. And so the whole time, Job's friends are defending God's justice and blaming Job of sinning, while Job is defending his righteousness and blaming God's justice. And that was part of what was read just before I got to speak. He proclaimed his innocence and said, God, you're not just. And over the course of those speeches, Job asks two things. One, if he could just get the chance to appear before God, to take his case to the court, to argue his case. And two, how could God let this happen? How could a just God allow this to happen? Well, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And I think there's two answers according to the book of Job. One is because it shows Satan and everyone else and the principalities and powers of heaven that God's people, righteous people, will serve God because He is God and He's worthy of service. That people love God so much because of everything that He's done for them and all the grace and love and mercy that He has poured out for mankind. That just because of that, people will serve Him. People will serve God because He is God. But two, it allows the man who is suffering to evaluate himself. If you want to look at Psalms 139, I think this is a pretty good example of this. Psalms 139, starting in verse 23. The psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What is the psalmist asking for here? He's asking to be searched. He's asking to be tried so that He knows my thoughts and my heart. He's asking that I would be tried and so that if there's anything in me, anything in my heart that needs corrected, I can have the opportunity to correct that so I can be pure and undefiled when I come before You. That's what he's asking. Have any of you had a heart cath before? I haven't, but I hear it's very unpleasant in some ways. But the people who get heart casts, which is shooting a die so that they can have a good image of your heart, the people who get heart casts want those done because they want to see the state of their heart. Are they doing it just because it's so much fun? No. But they want their heart tested, and they want to see what their heart is and what it looks like, so if there's any problem, if there's any blockage, they can go ahead and fix it. And that's what trials are for us. They give us that chance to come face to face with our real self. There's no makeup, there's no cover-up, there's nothing in the way. Because a lot of times we can fool ourselves and think that we're better than we are. But when we have trials and struggles, we come face to face with who we are and what our faith really is. And we can make corrections based on it. Godly men will suffer. All men will suffer. But godly men will come out stronger in the end. And then finally, the third lesson that Job had to learn is that even in the toughest of times, a man of God puts his faith in his Creator. At the very end of the book of Job, Job gets his chance to appear before God and state his case, and it does not go like he thought it would. God comes down, and basically, this is kind of how I've heard it taught before, is that God comes down and says, "Who are you, Job? Don't you see all of this power that I have? You are weak, you are small, you know nothing, you need to shut up." And while there's an aspect of that I think is true, I think there's a little bit more to that. If you look in Job chapter 38, if you can just scan through there, it talks about all the wonders and power of creation, how great creation is, and he asks several questions of Job. In verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" Well, the obvious answer is God was there. God did those things. So he asked these questions, these questions. But he doesn't just demonstrate his power in creation. He also demonstrates his care. In verse 8, it says, who shuts out the sea with the doors, or when it burst out from the womb. When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness like a swaddling band. In verse 8, he speaks of the sea like a child, like a newborn child. And like in verse 9, he talks about the clouds being swaddled, like he's taking care of it. You can look at verse 28, and he speaks of himself as the father of the rain and how he begot the dew. In verse 29, he talks about the ice and the snow as his children. And so beyond just the power and the might of his creative ability, it was also his great care for nature. And then you go into chapter 39, and it talks about all the animals and all the powerful animals, and how Job cannot even sometimes even go where these animals go. And in verse 1, it talks about, do you know where the mountains goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? But I want you to notice the kinds of animals that he uses as an example. Verse 1, he uses the mountain goat. In verse 1, he also uses the does. In verse 5, he uses as an example the wild donkeys. Verse 9, the wild ox. Verse 13, the ostrich. So on and so on. Why does he pick these specific animals? Why these animals? What do they all have in common? Is there any human being that cares for any of them? Are any of these animals domesticated? Are any of these animals cared for by human beings, fed and watered and helped in the birthing process? No. These are all wild. Some, even in the hawk that it talks about in verse 26, humans even can't even get to where the hawk is. But do these animals still eat and live and breathe and give birth and reproduce? Yeah. Well, who does that? Who cares for them? It's God. So what is the lesson? Job, even though you don't see me care for the nature, and you don't see me care for these animals, I'm doing it. I'm caring for all these different animals and creatures. What's the application to Job's situation? Even though you think I am far from you, and that I have forgotten you, and I have left you, maybe, just maybe, I'm caring for you. And although you can't see it, I am there for you. When it is the most tough, a man of God will have to trust in his Creator. There will be times in your life when trials will hit you and you feel like you're alone. Like no one is there with you, like you're all alone. And you're going to have to trust that God hasn't forgotten you, God hasn't forsaken you, and that He's there. He's taking care of you. When it is the most tough, a man of God will have to trust his Creator. And finally, I want to look at Job's response. Job's response is in chapter 42. And 2 through 4, he acknowledges God's power. But I want to pay attention to verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What has changed? Why did he then hear, but now he sees? What has changed? It's this trial. It's this suffering that he's went through. He's grown through it. And there will be times in your suffering and your trials where that is where you feel the most close to God. When you feel like you rely on Him more than anyone else. You know He was there. You heard it. The Bible told you that He was there and caring for you. But now you feel it. Because everything, every part of you is relying on Him. And He saw that. But pay attention to verse 6. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Repent is not a good translation there. In fact, in the ESV, there's a footnote. Repent is never in this book used from that Hebrew translated from that Hebrew word there. Every time this Hebrew word is used in the book of Job, is translated comforted. So let me reread that. Therefore I despise myself and am comforted in dust and ashes. Even though I have nothing. Job has not got his stuff back yet. He hasn't doubled his stuff yet. Even though he has literally nothing, all he has is the dust and ashes he is sitting in. He is comforted. Why? Because he knows God's there. And he's caring for him. Does Job serve God for nothing? And the answer to Satan, to the spiritual powers, to his friends and to us, is yes. He serves God when he had literally nothing on the face of this earth. I can't describe myself probably as Job as he is described in chapter 1. As, you know, God's top man, that's the mark. I hope to reach it someday. But even no matter how good Job was, he still had to learn these three lessons. That righteous men do not serve God. They serve God for absolutely no reason. That you have to have the utmost trust and faith in God. Are you going to be a consumer or a communer? Even though Job was so wise, and he had such wealth, and he had such knowledge, he had to learn these lessons. And I think it'd be good for us to learn these lessons as well, before we go through such trials. If you are here today, know that God cares for you. And that God is there for you. And that He cared for you so much that He sent His Son to die for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And that if you're willing, we would love to baptize you right now so that you could join Him into His family. If that is your will today, stand and sing.